It's a joy to turn our attention to the Word of our living God, to the Gospel of John, once again, to consider our instructions of our Lord in comforting His disciples on the night before His betrayal, literally hours, and those hours are getting into minutes, as we go through John chapter 14. I titled this morning's message, Jesus' View of the Cross. You know, often we consider the cross and we consider the significance of the atonement. Indeed, that's exactly why Christ came. But as Jesus was preparing His disciples for His departure, He wanted them to consider the cross from His perspective. He wanted them to have a broader understanding of what was about to take place. If you were to take away the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ from His work on earth, you would destroy the gospel. You no longer have gospel, good news. It would be like taking the sun from this world and imagine if it disappeared, what would happen to this world? And as crucial as the sun is for all living things on earth, so too the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to the gospel. G.C. Ryle said that Christ's death is the grand peculiarity of the Christian religion. Other religions have laws and moral precepts, forms and ceremonies, rewards and punishments. But other religions cannot tell us of a dying Savior. They cannot show us the cross. This is the crown and the glory of the gospel. And as Jesus was preparing His disciples, He wanted them to know that what was about to take place was not an afterthought. What was about to take place was not just some men who got mad at Jesus, or that Jesus was a martyr just dying for something good. What was about to take place was the ultimate reason why He came. The purpose of His incarnation, the purpose of entering into His creation, humbling Himself as a servant, satisfying the wrath of God. And we've looked at the Gospel of John, and John's purpose is to show that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. He is 100% God and 100% man. For only God can satisfy His own wrath and not die, and only a human can substitute for another human. As Shai Lin instructs us so well in the song, The Hypostatic Union. And so here we are in the upper room, and Jesus wants the disciples to understand, after all that He has talked to them about the glories of what is to come, heaven, about His oneness with the Father, about all the promises of resurrection, the promises of the Holy Spirit, the promise of peace. He wants them to have His perspective, His view of the cross. This will encourage them and foster faithfulness. The view of Jesus of what is about to happen should be our view. It should fill in further what we understand what the gospel is. And so this morning, I find it fitting that we would come here to this text so well positioned, even for us as a church, as we also prepare for communion. And so as you look at these verses, these four verses, we find in these four verses four ways to view the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That ought to bring encouragement, ought to bring comfort. And remember, when we say comfort, when Jesus was seeking to bring comfort to his disciples, it was not like he was just going to put his arm around them. It was a comfort that empowers them. It was a comfort that sustains them. It is exactly the foundation that would not be shaken if they built upon that. And as we look at these ways, consider your understanding of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first way we need to view the death and resurrection of Christ is that you need to see the cross as a means of rejoicing. As a means of rejoicing. You see, the cross was an accomplishment of what Jesus came to do at his first coming, namely the sacrifice, the death that he would pay on behalf of his people's sin. And as Jesus was leaving, he wanted them to hear from him how he views what is about to take place. Jesus had already spoken of this to them regularly. This is not something new. But you find the disciples so self-focused, so self-centered, that it was Jesus, the one who took the position of a servant and washed their feet, rather than they taking up the towel and doing that to him. It was Jesus who ministered to their hearts, knowing what was about to happen, instead of the disciples coming alongside and encouraging and ministering to him that he is about to fulfill exactly what his Father sent him to do. He had already spoken about his death and resurrection. When you look at the beginning of verse 28, he says, "You have heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you." When did Jesus tell him this? Well, here in the upper room, he's told them several times. In chapter 13, verse 33, he says to them, "Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." He's expressing already here in the Gospel of John, "I am prepared and I'm going to do something that you had never really conceived and thought about." As a matter of fact, it's not until after the resurrection that the disciples finally and completely understand. As a matter of fact, it's not even until the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit comes upon their lives. And not only do they understand fully, but they're empowered to proclaim it. That's the message that they are to proclaim to the world. He told Peter this in verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now." He had told the Jews the same thing. "You can't go where I'm going." And for them, it was, "You can't go where I'm going because you don't belong to me." But for the disciples, after he had dismissed Judas, he says, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." And then you have in chapter 14, verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And so in verse 28 of chapter 14, when he says, "You've heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you," he spoke to them regularly about his death and resurrection. Now, John does not record those discourses here. But if you look at the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you would see that he started to tell them exactly to the detail what was about to happen to him as he approached Jerusalem. Knowing this, the disciples should have rejoiced and been glad and not troubled or fearful. Look at verse 28 again. He says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. Here Jesus comes and steps back and corrects them. It really, in one sense, there is a mild rebuke. He says, if you love me, that is, if your love was continual and consistent, and it's not right now, you are displaying and exhibiting a distrust in me. And again, why is that? Because they were so focused on themselves. They were wondering, what are we going to do? What are we going to do now that Jesus is not here? We depended upon him with everything, with our very own lives. He provided for us. He told us. We watched him do ministry. What are we going to do without him physically present? I was so focused on themselves that Jesus corrects them. They should be glad for his departure because it would be to their advantage and benefit. And not just to their advantage and benefit, but to the advantage and benefit of all of God's people. But they could not comprehend anything better than Jesus being physically with them. Again, the issue was them, not Christ. And so Jesus says, you would have rejoiced. The fact that I am leaving, the fact that I am departing from you, and I am going to the Father should be a means of rejoicing for you. If they understood what it meant for Jesus to leave and to return to his glory with which he left, they would be excited. And Jesus wanted them to see the cross from his point of view. See, the reason why they would have been excited is because Jesus will be exalted to the glory with which he had before entering his creation. Go to John chapter 17 real quick. John chapter 17. In verse 5, here we are in the Jesus is praying on behalf of his disciples, on behalf of those who would have believed, all believers. And in verse 5, he says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. Why is that going to take place? Because, verse 4, he has already accomplished the work the Father has given him to do. If they understood and grasped the significance of that, Jesus is saying, you would be glad. But they didn't. They didn't at this point. But he, in this text, gives us even two specific reasons why they would rejoice. One, first of all, Jesus is going back to the Father. Notice this in verse 28. He says, because I go to the Father. That is to say, when Jesus departs from this world, it signifies that all that the Father had given him to do has been complete. It is done. It is perfect. No one will ever be able to repeat that because they cannot. He has finished it all. He has paid sin's penalty by being the substitutionary Lamb of God who satisfies the full just wrath of God against sinners. His return will also fulfill all the promises that he has made in the upper room. Heaven, for example. The Holy Spirit, another example. The promise of the resurrection, the fact that he resurrects and goes to the Father, demonstrates, and it is the greatest hope, that you too, as a believer, when you die, you will resurrect and be with Christ forever. Forever. But what Jesus is saying here is this. It shows the end of his humbling status as a servant. Remember where when Jesus entered into his creation, he voluntarily laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes. Now he would be available to them and to all believers everywhere without limit. Without limit. This is the greatest reason to rejoice, but the disciples were not seeing this. Instead, they were seeing themselves, their limitations, their weaknesses, their struggles, their sins. I mean, Jesus had just predicted that one of their best disciples is about to deny him. What? What are we going to do? If they would focus on why Jesus is here and why he left and why he's going to the Father, Jesus would be exalted and given the name that is above all names. And that all would bow to him and acknowledge that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that is one reason why we are to rejoice, and why they are to rejoice. But the second reason is the Father is greater than Jesus in his incarnation or position on earth. Notice how I define that for you. That is crucial, and I'll tell you here in a moment. That is the Father. The second reason why we are to rejoice is because the Father is greater than Jesus in his incarnation or position on earth. Why do you have to be so specific that way? Because this verse right here is probably one of the verses that is used by all unbelievers, all cults, to say that even Jesus said he is not God. And oftentimes, as James White tells us, he says, oftentimes you see this placard on websites, "For the Father is greater than I." They take this phrase from Jesus out of context, and to display it to the world, and you see, he is just like us. Well, that is not the first time that that's ever happened. We're not the first ones to encounter this. In early church history, it was a battle. And you ladies who have gone through the Trinity, you understand what we're talking about here because you read about this. And you see the significance to pause here and to understand this and to preach it rightly and accurately. Because if you miss this, you miss the gospel. The gospel is about a person, Jesus Christ. And if it's not the Jesus Christ of the Bible, then you have no gospel. So this passage is used by all who want to deny that Jesus is God. He said, Jesus said he was less than God. But in reality, the exact opposite is being stated here. But how would you answer that question? What if somebody came to you and said, "Can I see your Bible?" And you say, "Well, sure." Yeah. And they go here to John chapter 14. And they tell you, say, "You know, one of the reasons why I believe that Jesus is not God is because Jesus himself said he's not God. Let me show you in your Bible from John 14:28 what he says. for the Father is greater than I. How do you respond to that? Does that make you nervous? I hope it doesn't. Having gone this far in the Gospel of John, I hope it doesn't make you nervous. I mean, just consider for a moment the purpose of the Gospel of John. He tells us in John chapter 20, verse 31 and 32, excuse me, 30 and 31, why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John wrote this gospel. He says this in verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that is, all the things that are written, the seven miracles that Jesus performed in the Gospel of John, those were just seven, not all of them, but seven specific miracles. For what purpose did John highlight those seven miracles? He says, but these specifically written in here have been written so that you may believe what? That Jesus, is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now tell me, in the larger context of the Gospel of John, okay, keeping that in mind, why would Jesus say he is not God? I mean, that's foolishness. It's madness. You might as well throw the whole book away. He is contradicting. The whole purpose, the whole design of the Gospel of John is to show you that the man who walked this earth was indeed 100% God. Every miracle, everything that he has said demonstrated that over and over and over. So when you consider just the larger context of the book, you understand, even from that, that should be done. But there's more. There's more. You consider even also the immediate context. And you notice what I'm doing for you. I want you to understand and learn how to study the Bible. And one of the greatest ways, and one of your greatest friends, it's always going to be context, 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 context. One of the greatest ways to misinterpret the Bible is to ignore its context and to import your idea, your upbringing, your views of what is being talked about here. So the larger context of the Gospel of John is to show that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But the immediate context, Jesus has just been telling them the oneness he has with the Father. He's not now denying his essential nature as equal with the Father after expressing it over and over again. He is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. Notice in chapter 14, verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I have said to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Jesus has just been saying, hey, I am equal with the Father. When you see me, everything about me, all that I do, all that I said, is as if the Father was doing it and saying it. But he doesn't say, I'm the Father. Nor does he say the Father is me. They are distinct. So even so we have the large context of the book, then you have the immediate context, and then you have this verse. I want you to consider the word for. Actually, it is recorded here in the original twice. Translated in the New American Standard as because the first time, and then the second time for. But that is the same word as because. Jesus is giving the disciples a reason to rejoice. And as James White asks rightly, why would the disciples rejoice because Jesus was going to see a being who is greater than him? Great question. That does not seem as a means of rejoicing. But also the word greater. The word here is not speaking of something better, a greater or higher being, but rather it's speaking of positionally, the Father who is in heaven over against the Son who is on earth. He is not a denial of his essential nature or deity or unity with the Father, but rather affirming it. If he is going there, the only place where God dwells, what does that say about him? I love what James Montgomery Boyce says. He says, in other words, in the days of his incarnation, Jesus had been below the Father in terms of his outward glory and official position. But now he was returning to the Father to assume that great glory and position he had possessed originally. The disciples should rejoice in the exaltation of their Lord that was now in view. And so if the disciples loved Jesus and were concerned for Jesus as to what he deserved, they would have been overjoyed because after suffering comes glory. That is the greatest way in which we worship our Lord. D.A. Carson expresses really well what it meant for Jesus to return to the Father. He says this, if Jesus' disciples truly loved him, they will be glad that he is returning to his Father, for he is returning to the sphere where he belongs, to the glory he had with the Father before the world began, to the place where the Father is undiminished in glory, unquestionable, greater than the Son in his incarnate state. To this point, the disciples have responded emotionally entirely according to their perception of their own gain or loss. If they had loved Jesus, they would have perceived that his departure to his own home was gain and rejoiced with him at the prospect. As it is, their grief is an index of their self-centeredness. They missed it. And they were missing it. And Jesus says, I want you to consider what is about to happen and to see that as a means of rejoicing. See the cross as a means of rejoicing. For Christ our Lord has been exalted to a place to the glory with which he had before the world ever existed, before time and space were ever created. That highlights the humbling of Christ in entering into his creation. The necessity for God himself to be the only one to rescue sinners. It highlights the sinfulness of man. All the doctrines that we hold dear come from this understanding. Man cannot save himself, no matter how good intentions, no matter how many good works they perform all their life. They need God. And in the eternal counsel of the Trinity, Christ in his role knew that the one of the greatest, most glorious ways in bringing honor and praise and glory to his Father was to be the Lamb of God that takes the sins of the world. And it is complete. It is done, because that is exactly what happened. When we approach this table, we approach it with the remembrance of all of the work of Christ. Stop groveling in your sin. See the one who has set you free. He said, when you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. You can already tell that we're not going to finish this, because we're at number two now. Not only do you need to see the cross as a means of rejoicing, but you also need to see the cross as an aid to growth. As an aid to growth. And when you ponder the cross, you see ultimately that Jesus was in complete charge of what was about to take place. Nothing happened by chance. As a matter of fact, there were many times, as we saw in the Gospel of John, that many wanted to kill him. They wanted to take him out of the city and throw him over a cliff. But every single time, Jesus escaped that. And every single time, John would say, because it was not his time. But now is his time. Now is his time. Everything happened exactly as he had made known to his disciples. Knowing this would have grown in them a greater trust in Christ. As Jesus had already predicted the betrayal of Judas, it happened exactly as that. This happened as part of the sacrifice of Christ. And you can see this here, first of all, in Jesus' prediction. Notice verse 29. Now I have told you before it happens. Before what happens? The fact that he is going to the Father, which he's speaking here about all the things that take place that lead to that. Namely, his death, resurrection, and his ascension. Crucial tenets of the gospel. He has been talking to the disciples about this already. And he's preparing the disciples, though they do not understand all of it. As a matter of fact, when you come to the end of the gospels, and particularly Luke and even John, do you know who was the hardest people to convince of the resurrection? It wasn't the religious leaders. By the way, if it didn't happen, they knew where Jesus was buried. They could have grabbed him. Said, no, his body's right there. It was his disciples. His disciples were the hardest to convince of the resurrection. And yet Jesus told them this over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, if you could take your Bibles real quick and go to John chapter 2. He actually stated it there at the beginning of the Gospel of John. Hold your place here. John 15 or 14, we'll come back to that. Jesus comes to the temple. He sees that the religious system that God has established for Israel had been corrupt. It was a means of exploiting and using authority to take advantage of others. In this case, spiritual authority. And so we read in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at the tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. Wow, if you ever want to see Jesus with righteous anger, it is right here. And those who were selling the doves said, "He said, take these things away. Stop making my house, my father's house, a place of business." All these people cared about was filling their pockets. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And so the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And notice what John says here. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. And they believed the scriptures and the word Jesus had spoken. Notice when they understood it. It wasn't until after the resurrection that they were like, "Whoa. This is what he told us was going to happen." You can imagine again the Apostle John as he would record as one of the last living apostles this, to remember their standing amongst the religious elite, all on one side, and Jesus in the midst. And he says, "You kill me, and in 3 days I'm going to rise again." Not only that, go. So that's at the beginning of the gospel. Go to the end real quick. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. This is when John, the apostle John, and Peter go to the tomb. They have just heard from the women that Jesus' body is missing, that he's not there. Let me read this in verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. As yet, they had not understood. So when Jesus was telling them, "I'm going to the Father," they had no comprehension of what that means. They have never seen a resurrection. Oh, they had seen a resuscitation of Lazarus, but he would die again. A true resurrection lives to never die. Jesus predicted his resurrection, and it wasn't until after it had happened that they would understand it, and it would grow them further in their faith and trust in him. And so Jesus tells us in John 15, as he is talking to them, "Now I told you before it happened, so that when it happens, you may believe." Here is the purpose of why Jesus is telling them and has been telling them all this. They believed as far as they were able to understand. And at this point, they struggled with Jesus' departure. They could not comprehend his death. Again, they had never seen a resurrection. They did not know that his death and resurrection would be also the key central message in which they would proclaim to a lost world of sinners as the only hope and means of saving them from their sins. They had no comprehension. And yet Jesus told them this over and over again so that when it happened, they may believe. They believed. But here is, as they reflected and thought back as to what happened to Jesus, their trust in Jesus would grow because everything happened as he predicted. My friends, what Jesus said is true and was true, and therefore everything he said about himself is true and trustworthy. An encouragement to their faith, for them to consider, to think about. None of this happened outside of the Father's control. None of it was an accident. It was not the hatred of the Roman soldiers. It was not the hostility of the religious leaders. It was all under the plan of the eternal God that Christ would come and die exactly as he said, so that they may believe. It's amazing how central the gospel must be, not just to those we proclaim it to. Who is he talking to here? Believers. Believers. It is so easy for us to get back into our self-righteousness. My friend, everything that God has done is complete in Christ. Your sin has been dealt with, past, present, and future. This is the reason why we can come back to him and confess our sin and hope that there is forgiveness and restoration. When we consider 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is not talking about forgiveness in the judicial sense, as in God forgiving us of our sins to make us right with us. So it's not talking about salvation. John is writing to believers who, guess what? Sin. I mean to shock you with that one. I don't know if you are aware of that, but if you're not, believers sin. Sometimes royally. Terribly. Just look at Peter. They sin. Sometimes you suffer at the hands of others who sin against you. But in 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess, that is to say, if we say the same thing that God says about our sin, and turn away from it. Make a 180, repent. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He is faithful and just. The reason why he can forgive is because of everything he said would happen, happened. And not only is he faithful to forgive us of our sins, he's also in the process of sanctifying us, making us more like Christ. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That is a beautiful, beautiful verse. By the way, it comes from the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John. What Jesus said was true, my friends. And therefore, everything he said about himself was also true and worthy of trust. And as they look back, they were to consider it was in the sovereign plan of God that Christ would suffer, but then rise again on the third day. And because of that, those who look to him in faith, those who recognize their sinfulness, who know they can never earn their salvation, and put their complete trust in Christ, repent from the sin, repent from the things that they're hoping would gain them eternal life, and hate their sin, and trust in Christ's finished work on the cross, those become his children. And they are forgiven. They are reconciled. The hostility that separated them from God has now been removed because of Christ's finished work on the cross. He wanted them to see the cross as a means of rejoicing, but he wanted to see as a means of growing faith. And it's not just for them, but for us as we consider, you know, they didn't have this. They didn't have this. We have the completed word. We know what's at the end. We know why. But could you imagine being one of the disciples at that moment and considering all that's being said to you? I don't know about you, but I would be like them. So self-focused in my own despair, rather than rejoicing, rather than growing in my trust in Christ for what is about to take place. But we don't have that excuse. We have the completed word of God. We have the whole story. And it is because of that, my friends, that we could approach this table recognizing that everything that Jesus did, as we will see next week, was done out of love for the Father. That is a lot there. But we will save for next week. Consider the cross and see it as a means of rejoicing. Consider and see the cross as an aid to your own growth and faith in Christ. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to again come to this upper room in which you are seeking to comfort your disciples. I pray, Lord, that we would see and view the cross from your perspective, your way, that might motivate us and encourage us to faithfulness to you in our lives, in what you have entrusted us to do. Thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your permanent indwelling spirit who resides in us and aids us into worship. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.